Let us pray. Lord Jesus, be present and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us as we are gathered together in worship. Touch our hearts and our minds and our lives with your grace and truth. Transform us into the saints you are calling us to be, that we might be a blessing to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. In our gospel this morning, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. For us, it's sort of a throwaway line because we already know the history that 37 years after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, the Jews would lead a revolt against the Romans and be utterly decimated and the temple completely destroyed. No big whoop. Ancient history for us, right? But for the disciples, the religious authorities, the faithful, the destruction of the temple was unthinkable. The disciples, they stood in the temple courts like a bunch of Judean country hicks, gawking at the magnificence of the temple, and they exclaimed, "Oh, look, teacher! What massive stones! What magnificent buildings! We got nothing like this in Judea!" Know this. The temple had stood on that place for nearly 550 years. When the Babylonian captivity was over and the Jews returned to Jerusalem, they established the temple there, and it had been there for 550 years. In 19 AD, Herod the Great orchestrated a whole upgrade of the temple as a way to win favor with the Jews. The temple foundation was built on these massive walls which enclosed the summit of Mount Moriah. Now, I know what you're thinking. And no, this was not named after Mariah Carey, the pop singer. She has an A. This is an O. But think about it. Some of the stones for these walls were 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. Imagine the quarry where these stones are cut and then moving them to the Temple Mount and then constructing the wall with no modern technology at all. This was an engineering marvel. But also, it was an aesthetic marvel as well. See, the temple stones were cut out of white stone that were polished. And the pinnacle of the temple was covered with sheets of gold, pure gold. And so when the sun rose, it would hit the temple and it would be like a burst. You had to turn your eyes away from looking at the temple because it burst with such glory. And Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, said when you were traveling from afar, you would see the temple and it seemed like a mountain covered in snow. It was spectacular. It was marvelous in every sense of the word. Second, the temple was the center of Jewish cultic worship. It was where the Jews would pilgrimage for the holy feasts of the year, keeping the law. It was where atonement would be made for sins by animal blood sacrifice. Is where guilt offerings and thanksgiving offerings were offered, where children were dedicated. And the innermost part of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where they believed the presence of God was known to dwell. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement would the high priest be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice on behalf of the whole people of Israel. So the temple was both an architectural marvel. It was the pride of Jewish culture and identity. It was also the centerpiece of Jewish piety. Its significance second only to the law itself. It was inconceivable for any Jew of the day to imagine life without the presence of the temple. And then Jesus just predicts its destruction. You see this great building you're gawking at there, Andrew? Not one stone will be left upon another. They will all be thrown down. What Jesus was predicting was blasphemy, sacrilege. In the minds of the Jews, it was impossible to even conceive. For you see, the presence of the temple was synonymous with the presence of God among them. So in 70 AD, as predicted, the temple was utterly destroyed. Over 1.1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem. 97,000 were led away captive. Everything they thought was permanent, reliable, unshakable, necessary, cherished, holy, had been razed to the ground. For the disciples and the faithful listening to Jesus, I suspect they couldn't even believe what they were hearing. For the religious leaders, it was blasphemy, deserving death. It was one of the charges against Jesus at his trial. You see, this was an existential threat to their faith, identity, and hope. You see, they had hoped that the Messiah would sort of rush in like John Wayne, you know, like that, and run out the Romans, restore the throne of David, reinstall the temple as the center of the world in Israel as a geopolitical powerhouse. But none of that happened. And what was inconceivable did. All they held as sacred and secure was destroyed. And the Jews, once again, were dispersed to the wind with only their faith and the law. The temple no longer the presence of God among them, the means through which sins would be atoned for. And for thousands upon thousands, as witnessed by scriptures, those thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one who died, who rose, who ascended. They could see something that their brothers and sisters could not in the face of the catastrophe of the destruction of the temple. In retrospect, I think they started sort of connecting the dots, remembering the day that Jesus was in the temple courts, predicting the destruction of the temple, recognizing that rather he was pointing them beyond the sacrificial system of the temple to himself. Remembering when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." A statement which in light of the destruction of the temple took on new meaning and significance. They came to understand that Jesus was pointing to himself saying, "I am the fulfillment of the place, role, and function of the temple. I am your great high priest who comes into the presence of God to intercede on your behalf. I am the sacrifice which will atone for your sins once and for all." It was clear to the follower of Jesus that he had become the source of all forgiveness, all mercy, all faith and hope, and not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. As the writer of the Hebrews wrote in our lesson today, every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that actually can never take away sin. But Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. For by a single offering, meaning himself, he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. That's y'all. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple worship. He is and was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And through him, we're made right with God for all time. Can I have an amen? Oh, can I have an hallelujah? There you go. Because of Jesus, the temple had become obsolete. Animal sacrifice was no longer necessary. In any ways, it was just a band-aid for sin. Jesus was the cure. The temple and all it represented was superseded by the resurrected Jesus, the great high priest, the one who had overcome the grave, the one who had blazed a trail for all humanity to eternal life through his ascension. Now, for those theologians out there, I know, I am skating on very thin ice. I am walking the thin line with the doctrine of supersessionism. I know it. I know I am. And let me just go on the record, Jim, that I do not subscribe to the doctrine of supersessionism. And for those of you who know what I'm talking about, do not let this be a speed bump to derail you on this sermon. We will talk about it at Coffee Talk, okay? We will. We'll unpack it. Now, for those of you who have no idea what supersessionism is, I would encourage you to come to Coffee Talk. You'll learn all about it. And yes, this is a shameless plug for Coffee Talk. Back to the sermon, right. Okay, where was I? Okay. The temple and all it represented was superseded by the resurrection of Jesus, who is our great high priest, our sacrifice. And as Luke writes in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given mortals by which we must be saved. Last week, in our baptismal covenant, we were asked, do you put your whole trust in Jesus' grace and love? And we're going through the liturgy, and everybody goes, I do. Right? But do we? I mean, do we really? Isn't it the truth that on a day-by-day basis, we actually put our trust in our money? Our capacities, our personal power to craft our present and our futures. And it's not until our lives take a hard left turn with no warning that we realize those things that we had relied upon and trusted no longer have any bench strength to shore us up. It's when our life and our perceived futures get hijacked that we realize that we're actually standing on shifting sand. We're standing on it all along, we just didn't know it. And the comfort and the confidence we thought we possessed crumbles when the storm arrives like a house built on the sand. The only thing any of us really have to hold on to is Jesus. Because everything else wilts in the face of those uncontrollable and unpredictable catastrophes of life. And just because we have Jesus doesn't mean everything will end well. No, it doesn't. I look through this congregation, and I know some of you have been forced to break open Plan B in the face of unpredictable catastrophe. the plan B that you really hadn't planned for. And many of you have had to live lives and futures you didn't want and you didn't ask for and you certainly didn't plan for. And many of you grieve daily what could have been, what might have been, what should have been. And here's the truth. Life is painful. It is hard, it is difficult, and it is unpredictable. And as Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. How true it is. But remember the rest of that verse. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Hear this, people of God, from the pen of the writer of Hebrews. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Oh yeah. I'm going to say that verse again because that's the money line. Y'all ready? Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. No matter how the storm rages or how dark the night or how lonely the journey. For he who has promised is faithful. Oh yeah, can I have an amen? He who is faithful. Therefore, let us consider not how to be in fear. Let us consider not how to turn inward. He writes, let us consider then how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. All the more as you see the day approaching. And what day is that? It is the promised day of Jesus' return. The day when we will all be called forth from our graves, awakened by the trumpet blast heralding the coming of our Lord and King. We will be raised up in our bodies, resurrected, perfected, restored bodies, and we will see Jesus face to face. And he will know us, not as strangers, but as friends. And he will wipe away every tear, cure every ill, forgive every sin, and he will usher us into his eternal kingdom. That, right there, is the confession of hope to which we hold fast without wavering. That is the truth, right there, that we live into each day as we face the changes and chances of this life. That is the truth which teaches us to live with open hands, not grasping at the things of this world, trusting in them, but ready to receive what he has for us. And to walk the journey life has given us to walk. So let us walk it together. Bearing each other's burdens faithfully and gracefully, encouraging each other, meeting together, provoking one another to love and good deeds. And in doing so, bearing witness to the world that Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord of life and he is Lord of death. He is Lord of health. He is Lord of illness. He is Lord of joy. He is Lord of suffering. He is Lord of all because he is with us in and through it all. And even when we close our eyes in death, he is with us. And he will be with us when the trumpet blasts and suddenly we are raised to eternal life. And we'll see him face to face. and proclaim with great joy, my Lord and my Savior. There is our hope. And it is only found in Jesus. Can I have an amen? Can I have an hallelujah?